We're in the book of Revelation still, of course, and trying to ferret out the deepest implications of these words on the basis that words in the scripture are important and that we don't pass lightly over any of them. But that involves us in a lot of intricacies here that kind of cause the situation to drag a little bit, but I just have to keep going over it till I'm satisfied that you have the matter in hand. I don't quit till I'm satisfied, just like on the books that I write. I don't stop until I've felt satisfied with what I'm writing. Of course, even then you never do, but I write and rewrite and rewrite and rework. So I do that with you here. I just keep going over it until I'm pretty well satisfied that I've given you the essence of what the Bible is trying to tell you, because these are important words. I don't take any of Christ's words lightly. Like if you were beside the bed of a dying relative, the last dozen or so words they say might be very important. I feel a way about the entire Bible. I don't lightly pass over any of it. That's why I get bogged down in the morass of intellectualism, I suppose, because I'm trying to ferret things out using all the tools at my disposal to get across to us, to understand myself, and to get across to you what the meaning of this is. That you can be thrown so easily. People get thrown by the things that are said. Words have a powerful effect. There was a particular television broadcast. I'm not going to identify it at all. But they give out constantly this very glowing words of exactly how marvelous life can be if you come to Christ and all that stuff. And they made it sound so appealing that a woman in another state decided that she would come to the celestial glories in that particular region where that radio broadcast originated. So she came with her daughter. Hawked all she had, I suppose, or sold it or whatever. Arrived, had a little money in hand to look for a job. She got settled down, but she ran out of money and she didn't have a job. So she went to the celestial network and told them of her plight, because things did not turn out the way she thought they were going to turn out. And so they sent her to the Salvation Army, because heaven was not quite as heavenly as they purported it to be. And so she was sent to the Salvation Army, where they would keep her for a few days. Well, finally then, in desperation, the poor woman left her daughter at the police station, just abandoned her and had to go because she couldn't feed her, she couldn't do anything, she was broke. Finally, I guess the story is beginning to unfold a little of that, but the point I'm making is this. Words have a powerful effect. And here with all these glowing accounts of how wonderful life will be if you'll just turn it over to Jesus and so forth, well, who else better to pilot such a life than the people who told her that, right? Who she came to them. I'm not blaming them for not being able to take care of her needs. If they took care of everybody's physical needs, they'd just go crazy, you know, because too many needs. But for using words as leverage to bring about certain effects without realizing how they stir the mind up. I don't think the woman for a moment did a wise thing. I don't think that was wise at all. But they don't know who they're saying these words to. To some more simple type of person who take words at face value. Some of us old cynics would never even be swayed by that. But there are so many people with sensitive psyches that when these pulpiteers go plowing back and forth across their psyche, they're tearing them up. You have to use words carefully. Even old Omar Khayyam, perhaps an Arabic roué, Persian roué that he was, his poem is more, he has a long epic there, the Rubaiyats. Perhaps you've read it. But he has some rather penetrating insights into the human psyche. And it's an education to read it. I quote him not as being inspired, but as being a slice of life. Or he says, the moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. For all thy piety nor wit can call it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. The words have power. You have to use them carefully. I realize that power of the word. That's why I use them, try to use them carefully with you. The cheap carnival function of just trying to stir people up and get them to do things, you see, the leverage business. They're totally unconscionable. They'll say anything to get the money out. I heard another such broadcast. I shouldn't watch them, I guess. But I'm drawn to them like the moth to the flame, I guess. But here they are appealing for money, you know, keep their thing going. And I think to myself, there is no conscience in them at all. They'll say anything to get that money in, see. They don't care about, I have to say to you, they don't at that point really care about the souls of the people they're talking with. Why do I say it? If they cared that much, they wouldn't treat them so shabbily, see. They wouldn't be so unconscionable in their appeals. They'd say, look, it's more important that your spirit is ministered to than that I get a dollar out of you. That doesn't mean they shouldn't ask for money. That's a moot point. But it means the way they ask for it, you see. Toying with the guilt thing. So here comes some pulpiteer wanting to get a larger number of penitents at the altar, and he starts pounding away, you see, to get the guilt juices flowing, to get a larger group in the front, because that's his success symbol. How do you get them there? Why, some kind of Mother Hubbard altar call, where you want to get the cupboard bare, you see, you want to get everybody out, and so you say whatever you have to get response. You don't care what it does to their psyche, just so you get a response. It's unconscionable to me. I get a little bit worked up over it. So I'm saying to you, words to me are the most powerful weapon on earth. The preachers, the pulpiteers, the tract writers, use words to manipulate and badger the people of God, to get things out of them, to get them to make commitments, to get them to make pledges, especially pledges more than commitments. So the words are powerful. Now, with all of that in mind, going back to Revelation, to the one who loves us. Now, you see, there again is this word, love, which I'm not going into because I've done it quite a bit. But you see the force of that thing I've been telling you about love, you know. You can't go out and get an Egg McMuffin for breakfast and say, I just love these Egg McMuffins, and walk into this place after, you wouldn't walk here and say it probably, walk into church afterward and say, oh, how I love Jesus. You say, well, which is which? And what emotion are you applying to the Egg McMuffin, and what emotion are you applying to God? So love is this terrible word. God's love is that he cares for us enough to take the responsibility to rescue us from a world gone mad. God's love meant caring and taking responsibility for. Only God can really make stick responsible action in the midst of an irresponsible world. Just as we have to be careful about taking responsibility for a situation we can't handle. A young man marries a girl, and given her psyche and given his psyche, it's a losing battle for them to get together. It's going to end in tragedy because they may not be able to handle the kind of responsibility that the other one expects, the kind of situation the other one expects. The person who isn't willing to be a sacrificial example to his family is not ready to take the responsibility for a family. If you're not going to teach your children by example, then you'd fight in a losing battle. If you're not ready for that kind of thing, you don't get married or you don't take that responsibility. There's another item in the news that I'm thinking a lot of these things this week. It fits into this pattern. There is a certain city in this country, I think I will not mention the name of the city, that is sort of the center of a lot of, well, it's a large city, it's the center of a lot of gangland activity, seedier practices. Almost any large city has this. It has its syndicates, you see. This city is the center of syndicate activity. And you have many different disparate elements in that city. You have the religious group, and you have the politicos, and you have the syndicate people, and you have the manipulators and all of these things. It's a very complex place. The man who was mayor of that place for 20-some years kept it all in order. That is, he kept everything going by having the capacity to play one off against the other, to manipulate, and he played the game because he was willing to do that, and because he was willing to play the game, he kept the city afloat for all these years. Now, he passed on to his ultimate future, one way or the other, and his job was taken over by someone else who was going to clean it up. And this person, in a period of about 5 years now, has brought the city to bankruptcy. And the person said, well, she said, I have to do what is responsible and proper. And I said to myself, what baloney that is, because how can you do things responsibly and proper in a setting that isn't responsible and proper? With a city full of people that aren't responsible and proper. Sure, there's a segment that's responsible and proper. If you can't play that kind of game, you shouldn't be in that milieu, you see. Because the facts of life are that this is the way things go. I don't say that they're right. I'm just saying if that's not the kind of game you can play, then you shouldn't be there. Now, that's a matter of saying what is responsible and proper in life, whereas there isn't a category that a person that is unable to roll with the punch. Now, that's a matter of responsibility. I'm saying that God took the responsibility for pulling the chestnuts out of the fire of mankind. He knew what he was getting into. But he can't handle it on the basis of what we think is responsible and proper. I don't say God's crooked. I don't mean that. I would have said that of the former mayor of this estimable city was probably have to say was crooked. I mean, almost have to be to go down that kind of a dog leg, you see. But what we in our little pea brain think of as responsible and proper probably has very little to do with what it takes to run this world. I would sure hate the job to run the world. We look at the way God does things and we say, I don't like that. That just doesn't seem right to me. God, how could you do that? How can you let this happen? How can you let that happen? What God has to do to manipulate the masses of humanity has often very little to do with what we in our little thimble brains think ought to be done. So you say, well, God doesn't love us because he doesn't do this and he doesn't do that and he does this and he does that. And we haven't the slightest idea what God is doing. We haven't the slightest capacity to tell him what to do. A lot of people try, especially some of these people who are trying to create a little paradise on earth by getting God to manipulate all their lives so that everything is lovely and sweet for them. That's what it's all amount to. It's just a lot of, you got a lot of spoiled brats in the, under the umbrella of spirituality trying to get God to do things for them that they think are responsible and proper. And they may have nothing to do with propriety or responsibility. What are we talking about? A word love and its relationship to reality and to responsibility. Now I'm saying to you that we have to look at God and his love in a realistic way and not think of his love in terms of the fact that he always runs around doing nice things for us. And if he doesn't do nice things, he's not nice. That's our human standard. To God, love means responsibility for the whole mess. To make something of value out of this idiocy and madness that we call the world. It's a terrible place to be. Most of the time you feel like we're a bunch of dogs, you know, where we live and act and operate and function the way we get treated sometimes. It's the canine cosmos. But see, God has got to handle all that. Now we feel it when we who have sort of, just by fact, the fact of identifying with God, we have kind of opened up the avenue of the spirits. And that has its negative factors too, because then we get dissatisfied with the more base elements of life, you see. The more we understand the higher realm, the realm of the abstract, the realm of the spirit, the realm of thought, the realm of morality and ethics. And the more we understand that, the more uncomfortable we are in a world that functions for the most part on base emotions. You can't understand how people act the way they do because they're functioning on base emotions. And whatever feels good to them, that's what they're going to do. Even if they die trying, as many of them do. But if it feels good, we do it. That's the criterion. If it tastes good, looks good, smells good, we're going to do it, whatever the consequences. That's the way of the world. And so, living in the midst of that morass, we're often unsatisfied and disturbed and off base because we just don't like that kind of a world. Well, in a lot of ways, as I've said to you before, it would be, Jesus did this, you see. Jesus took upon him human flesh, and he who represented the essence of the spirit world did indeed clothe himself in a human body and became subject to the idiocies of living as a human being in the world. All the ways in which the human body functions and dysfunctions and all the weaknesses and so forth became part of Jesus' cloak, in a sense. The more we savvy, the more we sense what Christ is all about, the more difficult it is for us to function in harmony with a world that goes along pretty much at the base level of emotions and manipulations. That's about what the world's all about, isn't it? Emotions and manipulations of one kind or another. And we get sick of it sometimes. You may say that to God. You may say, look, I'm just sick of all this mess. But you see, God took the responsibility for taking this mess and bringing something of value out of it. That's what love means. Not a lot of emotional claptrap. Nothing wrong with emotional claptrap under the right circumstances, I guess. But when we start mixing up emotions with realities, then we're in trouble. Because emotions are so undependable. You know how swiftly things change. And the person who's your best friend today, tomorrow may be your enemy, and vice versa. You never know. People you think are your friends, in the moment of crisis, they're gone. Loyalties are very fickle. It's just an unsteady world. So we cannot charge God with playing around in the morass of human emotions. He rather has shown his love by taking the responsibility for redeeming the race of mankind. Now, when we expect from him the other kind of thing, then we get into trouble, you see. If we'll just be content to say, all right, God, you say you love us, now it's your ball game, you handle it the way you want. But that's why people are having so much trouble with their faith, because they are trying to categorize and classify God's love in terms of human affections. It doesn't work that way. So back off. You know, if you're putting pressure on God to do this or that, think he ought to do this or that, forget it, because you're not going to tell him what to do, and you're only going to have headaches and whatnot from trying to make the thing work on that basis. Just be at peace and say, well, Lord, I don't know how to handle this thing. I just put it in your hands, and whatever way it goes, I'm going to just accept that. Okay, now, we've gone more than I intended to in that word. And last week, though, we talked about the one who had delivered us from our sins in his blood. And that was the week before that. And then we talked about the one who made us a kingdom and priests to God and our Father. Now, the kingdom does not have to do so much with material things as with a realm. A kingdom is a realm. In the world of biology, if you took a course in anything, general science and junior high or whatever you took, you probably ran into the commonality of the three major kingdoms, the animal kingdom, the vegetable kingdom, and the mineral kingdom. See? Now, those are separate realms. And the lower realm cannot become part of the higher realm unless in one way or another the higher realm absorbs it. See? A mineral cannot become a vegetable unless the vegetable absorbs it. When the vegetable takes through its roots the minerals, the mineral becomes a vegetable. A vegetable can become a mineral by lowering itself. In other words, a vegetable becomes a rock. Petrified forests over in Arizona are good evidence of that, of vegetables that have become petrified. So a vegetable becomes a rock. by a deceleration process, rather. Similarly, an animal can't become a man unless, of course, the man consumes the animal, a prospect the animal does not readily receive, but the man receives it more readily than the animal. But now, by the same token, of course, they leave out one of the realms. They leave out the spiritual realm. Of course, the scientist has not to do much with that realm, but you could add a spiritual realm, God's realm, where we can become part of God only as God in his own way lifts us to his realm. We are natural beings. We can only become spiritual if God imbues us with his spirit, you see. But these are all separate realms. And when the Bible here, when Revelation says God has made us a kingdom, it is not talking about an earthly domain, although there might be implications for that in some respects, but the realm over which God rules is the spirit realm. And that is, after all, the real realm. The very fact that a tree can become a rock shows that there's not much to this realm that you can depend on. Or that a rock can become a tree by the tree taking the mineral elements through its roots, you see. But this is a shaky, shady, transient, shifting realm. All the earthly realms. The realm God presides over is an eternal realm of the Spirit. He's made us a kingdom, or made us into a realm, not in that he's carved out a hunk of land for us somewhere. In the 16th century, you had the whole rash of explorers going about the world, and they had got great risk and hardship, found their way to the Americas and to various down around the Cape, and they explored the world. The 16th century was a century of great century, because it was a century of world exploration, geographical revolutions, and the part of the scientific revolution took place then, and so forth. The point I'm making is all these earthly realms and kingdoms are transient and shifting and have no substance to them whatsoever. But God makes us part of a kingdom that is forever. His kingdom, the spiritual realm. None of the earthly transiency touches it. And that's what we're part of. And to be a priest in that realm doesn't mean we wear a reverse collar or a robe or a hood, a cowl. To be a priest in that realm means that we have the authority and capacity to serve God in the spirit realm. That is, to worship him, to come to him. Our coming today is part of that authority that we have to encounter God directly. Whereas in the old days, that is in the old days of Israel, only the priest encountered God. He went into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, once a year in the name of the people. But nobody could go in there but the priest. Well, that was a great treasure of the Israeli. But when Christ died on the cross, it says the veil of the temple, which was the counterpart to the tabernacle, the veil of the temple was split in two from the top to the bottom, and the symbolism of that is that now we have access to God directly as the priest did. So we do not preside over an earthly realm. I have a suspicion, I'm going to do some more research in, I have a suspicion that we're not going to be directly involved in being kings or rulers over cities as such. It's really not my idea of heaven that I should be the ruler over a group of people. I've had my fill and taste of leadership and working with people. I mean, you're all cherubs, you're marvelous people. But being responsible for a certain number of people is not all that celestial. If you're seeking for that, forget it. If that's your highest aim, that you do enough service for God that He'll reward you with rulership of a city, you're just crazy. You're not only ignorant of the truth, it's crazy. But it's no good, you know, but so many people have pinned their hope on this, that if they will sacrifice enough on the earth and deny themselves enough here, they can become some potentate in the stratosphere to be a ruler. So when God talks about making us a kingdom, I would say, thanks, but no thanks. Forget it. I don't want to be in that. But if He says, you're going to be part of My realm, the spirit realm, which is an eternal reality, that I'm interested in. The other He can have. Had enough of it on the earth. Well, we're going to have to stop. Father, we ask You to help us get a hold of the meaning of our faith and our life, just get the grasp of what we need. We're so very foolish and we understand so little, but we ask You to help us to understand it and to function properly in this world. In Christ's name, amen.